174. So fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. 174.
Begin with in Hebrews 12, verse 18, and cover that part of the chapter. I know we didn't go over all those verses, but I think it'd be nice to take up the last part of the chapter.
Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Just before we get into those last part, I'd like to make a few comments on verse 15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's so easy to forget that we stand before God on the grounds of His sovereign grace. Unmerited favor, like you mentioned, brother. Divine enablement, is that what you said? And it's just God that gives and gives and gives again, because He's the God of all grace. But we tend to sometimes see things that are out of order, and we tend to lay down the rules and regulations, and it's easy to get into that spirit of things. Don't say that we don't need correction. We do need correction. But, brethren, it should be done in the spirit of grace. And so it says, diligently, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. How important that is. I think somebody mentioned it the other day, that Paul told Timothy in the day of ruin, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You would think he would say, things are slipping so badly, he'd say, now, Timothy, make sure they stay in line here. No, that's not going to keep us. Grace touches the heart, brethren, and the heart is the mainspring of Christian life. And so how important it is that we don't depart from the grace of God, that principle of the grace of God, because immediately there will be roots of bitterness that will trouble us, and many will be defiled. And then it mentions Esau in verses 16 and 17, and it mentions, I've kind of puzzled over this, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. I don't know that we have any record in Scripture of Esau committing fornication. What is the thought here? Just say the second adjective is profane person. What's being profane is treating that which is sacred as if it were common. And that's what a fornicator does. He practices that those things that are sacred before God, the intimate relationship between a man and his wife, is nothing more than something common. That's a profane person, and a fornicator is the same. But Esau treated his birthright. Remember how he came back from the field one day and he was hungry and faint, and Jacob had some pottage, and he says, give me some of your pottage. And so Jacob says, sell me your birthright. And what did Esau say? He says, what good is my birthright? No more than a bowl of pottage. Give it to me. So he sold his birthright, that which was something that was God-given to be valued. He did not esteem it as anything valuable, and he sold it. And later on, it came to the question of the blessing. When his father was going to bless them at the end of his life, that he lost it because he had despised his birthright. He lost the blessing. And it's interesting, if you look at Mr. Darby's translation, it helps to understand verse 17. He said, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And that part, for he found no place of repentance, is in parentheses, because what he sought was not repentance. What he sought was the blessing. Esau never repented. Therefore, you have in the book of Malachi, the Lord saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. People find that strange. Why would God say that? It was because he was a profane man and he had no value for the things of God. Evidently, there was not any faith in Esau. Perhaps some have some thoughts related to that, too. I find it very challenging. Brethren, the Lord help us. We live in a day of ruin, like we were reminded, and we need to be looking diligently, lest not anyone fail of the grace of God.
I think that bitterness can result from being offended. And, you know, it tells us in Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they who love thy law, nothing shall offend them. You know, I read that and I thought, I like what I'm hearing, what I'm seeing. Never be offended by anything or anybody? Well, how can this be? Well, I believe it can be when we are enjoying the grace of God in our souls and we come to realize that you and I, as believers, we are smothered with kindness. We've been showered with blessing. It's all of grace. We know what we are. We are children of God. We are sons of God. We are part of the body of Christ. We're part of the bride. We know what we have. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What more can we ask for? We know where we're heading. The glory shines before us. The blessed hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, I believe if we are in the enjoyment of these things that God by His grace has bestowed upon us, we're not going to be too concerned if somebody says something unkind or does something that, naturally speaking, would hurt. So I think we need to be careful, you know, that we don't fall from the enjoyment of the grace of God. Because if we do, we get our eyes on others, begin to think about, you know, I've been hurt. And we lose sight of the grace of God. We fall from grace and we become bitter. And that root of bitterness can continue to grow. Now, you don't see a root. It's underground. But if that root is growing, it's going to shoot up. It's going to come above. And, you know, we're going to see the result of that bitterness. And it tells us here that many are going to be defiled. We don't deal with that root of bitterness. But I believe it's a matter of enjoying the grace of God in our souls.
There's two sides there, too. Somebody being offended, having grace, and really being enjoyment of it, as you said. Maybe we won't be offended, or at least very shortly, and be able to deal with it. But we can more easily deal with the world saying things to us. But when someone that's one of our brethren, our family, says something, that can really hurt. And that's harder to deal with. Someone that you expect to support you and surround you and love you, and they do it, maybe they're not being gracious. And then we respond, not being in the enjoyment of grace, like you said, brother. Well, we got a problem there. And maybe you can recover from it before it becomes a root. But there's an expression I heard a long time ago. I don't know who taught it to me. And there's a brother back home. And I told him one day, I said, "Brother, you're becoming like that get off my lawn guy. Don't be that guy." He says, "What do you mean?" And I says, "That wagging finger thing in somebody's face and getting after them about something, even if they need correction, that attitude is not grace. And you know what happens to that guy?" And he says, "What?" I says, "The kids he yells at run across his lawn all the more, and they toilet paper his house on Halloween. All it does is get it worse. It doesn't help anyone, because it's not grace."
And to get off my lawn guy, it's kind of a funny term, but he actually took it to heart. And there's a sense in which we don't want to be that. If we want to help somebody, don't do it like that. It won't work. It doesn't work with your own kids. It doesn't work with your brethren. It won't work with the neighbor's kids either if you literally want them to keep off your lawn. There's another way to deal with it. And grace is it. Grace on both sides of those things. If we act in an ungracious way and offend someone, we're contributing to that. And if that person that's offended isn't living in the good of grace, then this root can spring up. And I guarantee you that all of us know of people in our families or relatives or even in meetings where this very thing has taken place, and years later, there's this angry, bitter person, and you see a whole family affected, you see assemblies affected, you see things going on, you find out, well, I haven't talked to my brother in 10 years. Things like that come out, and this is what it's warning about. And, you know, the Scripture also tells us, don't give offense, don't take offense. And being in the enjoyment of grace helps with both sides of that, doesn't it?
Probably use this verse for a lot of different things, but I've enjoyed in 2 Timothy, the last chapter, verse 22, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit," or attitude. You mentioned attitude, Sam. And so really it would be that we would have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we had that in everything that we did, these things wouldn't really be a problem, would they? I was thinking back even, not to go too far, but the Father of Spirits that were mentioned yesterday. So, you know, in our personal lives as a father, we recognize what our children are doing much by their attitude and the way they behave. And so the Father of Spirits detects our attitude and knows it too, doesn't he? So these things that we're speaking about now, most surely, if we took on the attitude of Christ and walked in those things, we'd be walking in a sense of meekness and lowliness, and there would be grace all around, wouldn't there?
Well, brother, if you offended me, said something to me, and you really did, unmerited favor from me would be to treat you in a way that you don't deserve. I might think you deserve to be responded to or really clamped down on. But that's what Brother Wally was saying about living in the good of the grace, and maybe it stings at first. You know, there's a sense in which when things happen, events happen, they can happen suddenly. So if I walk up behind someone and go, boo, they're going to jump. It's what you do next. And when something happens, somebody says something happens, you may be surprised by it, and anger flares up, or there's resentment, and then what do you do next? If you get help from the Lord and you're in the goodness of grace, you're going to go, well, yeah, okay, well, maybe my brother had a bad day. Maybe he's having a bad moment. Maybe whatever. And then you don't go down that road and you treat them with unmerited favor.
The secret is to realize how much we've been forgiven, isn't it?
Yes.
And when you think of how much we've been forgiven, brethren, like that parable, the likeness of the kingdom in Matthew 18. The first servant was forgiven 10,000 talents, an incredible amount of debt. He had no clue of how much he owed. But then he goes out and gets a hold of a fellow servant that had a very small debt. And he wants to choke him, and he won't forgive him, and he throws him into prison. That's, brethren, when we get resentful in our hearts is because we've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. Lord, help us not to forget.
With what measure you meet unto others shall be meted unto you. Did I get that right? That one scares me.
Just add a couple verses to that. You know, the spirit of the man is the candle of the Lord, we read in Proverbs. It says, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stupid, a good word maketh it glad. It also says, a wounded spirit who can bear? A wounded spirit is not a bad spirit. A wounded spirit is not an unforgiving spirit. Hannah prayed and said, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. So these things are very real that the Lord values, and we don't want to cast aspersions and begin not taking anything away from the thought of the bitter spirit. But just like to add this too to what our brother Bob's brought out of Esau. You know, Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Esau is a picture of a man who sold. But I love the passage in 1 Kings 21 about a man that refused to sell. He bought the truth, you might say, and sold it not. Let's read a couple of verses in 1 Kings 21 about Naboth. And I believe, too, it brings before us the distinction between the birthright and the blessing. Bob already mentioned the blessing is that material thing, and Esau was devastated that it was taken from him. And he wanted to wreak revenge on his brother for taking it from him. The birthright, he couldn't have cared less. But when Naboth... when Ahab comes to Naboth because he wants his vineyard, in verse 2, Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. What? How more reasonable could you be? I'll either give you a better piece of property, or I'll give you hard cash for it. Very reasonable proposition. Naboth said, Ahab, the Lord permitted thee that I should give the inheritance of my fathers. That's the birthright. That connects with the inheritance. Remember that in Luke 15, don't we, where the older son was so put out with the largesse of his father to his younger brother. He said, thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Father excluded. He wanted the material blessing, but he didn't want it in association with his father. And I believe that's a great burden for us here. The great contrast. How could you value something so greatly and value something else so closely related so little? And I believe it. Naboth is a happy picture of the opposite of Naboth, or opposite of Esau, who sold for a very small price. Naboth would not sell. Cost him his life.
What's our inheritance then? Naboth had something that he got from the Lord. It wasn't just happen chance. It wasn't something to buy and sell or trade. We have something in association with the Lord Jesus, don't we? I think I made a mistake, brethren. I think I suggested we go ahead and it wasn't the mind of the Lord. So I want to go back to verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That beautifully connects with our second verse, which we went over in our first reading. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I really enjoyed the hymn that was given out at the beginning. I think the Lord wants us to be occupied with Him. We We need to see this inheritance, don't we? We need to see Him. It's not a question of do's and don'ts. I know that's not what our brethren are saying, but it's His person. You can't see Him if there's quarreling or we're not peace and holiness. We had Him very much before us this morning. His holiness. The beauty of His holiness, that's in Psalms.
You can't have peace without righteousness. And I would think that righteousness is connected with holiness. Maybe somebody can define the two or give the distinction between the two. But there's one thing that we see here is that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What does that mean? I believe that this has to do with our fellowship with the Lord. I don't think it has to do with our eternal salvation. But you know, it's been said, there's nothing stronger than the bond of relationship. But there's nothing more fragile than the thread of communion or fellowship. And so if we allow sin in our life, you know, it can be just a little sin. It's going to interrupt our enjoyment of the Lord. And with respect to seeing the Lord and being conscious of His presence and knowing that He is with us, it's very important. I believe that we follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Enjoy the Lord's presence. Enjoy fellowship, communion with the Lord. And this is what brings happiness and joy into our souls. You know, we can have peace, but I think even we might have a subtle peace in our souls that all is well for time and eternity, but I'm not happy. Why is this? Because I'm not enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John, in the first epistle, he spoke about how our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak of, these things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son requires holiness. Is that the right thought?
But it all connects then with the following verses 18, where we read, brethren. I think that is so important. He contrasts two mounts, Mount Sinai in verse 18 through 21. And then Mount Zion, verse 22 through 24. And it's good to see the contrast between law and grace. And look at it, verse 18, ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. There's always the tendency to return to the principle of law and responsibility, but to realize That's not where we've come to. Verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion. That's grace. And so he contrasts these two. It's interesting. Verse 18 seems to refer back to the giving of the law in Exodus 19. If you go back there and notice how the people put themselves, it was their decision to put themselves under responsibility toward God on the principle of law. Chapter 19 of Exodus and verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. So they put themselves under law, the principle of law. And immediately the Lord says, set bounds around the mountain. Take heed to yourselves, verse 12, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Pretty scary, frankly speaking. And so that's Mount Sinai. And then in the next chapter you have the Ten Commandments, the law given. And that's not where we've come to, brethren. Oh, how wonderful to realize that's not where we've come to. We've come to Mount Zion, the beautiful place of grace. That's where we stand before God. That's the only place we can stand before God.
Maybe it'd be nice to go back to Psalm 78. This principle of why Mount Zion stands for grace, I think it comes out in this chapter. It's a psalm here that recounts a lot of the history of Israel by Asaph, and starting with. I'll start with verse 6. Verse 66. This is referring to the time of Eli, the priest, when the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and Jerusalem wasn't known to be the center yet. But it says in verse 66, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, and he put them in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. And so on. In verse 72, he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. You see the Lord taking away the blessing from one place because of their failure, and instead of the Lord, as it were, rejecting Israel totally, he introduces something new here, a new tribe to be the one to praise him. And it was referred to Judas' name meaning praise. And so I think that fits in with Mount Zion in our chapter. You have first the failure under law. And what that does is it opens up the ability for God to open up in free grace, unmerited favor, openly to all, because it's been proved that man in his previous trial has failed. No one has succeeded. No one can complain about God now if God gives undeserved favor. This is the wonderful thing about what he does here in Judah. And he blesses, and he calls this place Mount Zion, and he gives them a new start, a new center on basis of grace. So it's a picture, of course, but the principle holds in the Old Testament. That is what, and the fullness of grace could come out in the New Testament after Israel had failed. And so it's a beautiful demonstration here of the fullness of what God does. And of course, in our chapter, it's not only just law and grace, but it's earth and heaven. I think it's even more distinctly in our chapter. It's when man fails on earth and they reject his son exalted into heaven, and then God does even a better thing. And that's what Hebrews is about, the better things. And it's on the basis of grace, of course. And so another verse that in Zechariah in the Old Testament, I think it's Zechariah, if I can find it, around the fourth chapter maybe. It's the word that uses the expression grace, grace to it. Yeah, it is. It's right there. It was written. It's where it's supposed to have been in my Bible. Verse 6 I'll start with. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Beautiful expression here. We quote this verse about not by might and power, and rightly so, in the salvation of souls and the preaching of the gospel. But it's also a picture of Elijah and Moses kind of ministry of grace and of might and power to convert people to be followers of the Lord. And so when that fails, God says, okay, got one more trial yet. I got one more better way of doing it. Grace, grace to it.
Sold its birthright for a morsel of meat. He said, I'm going to die anyway, so what does it matter? The morsel of meat is a very tangible thing. You're hungry, you food, you eat it. The birthright is sort of a less tangible thing. And our nature goes after that which can be touched and seen and heard. It naturally craves that. And, you know, children are like that. They have things that they cling to and they don't want to give up. And these Israelites, these Hebrews, that was their tendency to cling to that which that they were familiar with. That was, as it says here, come to a mountain that might be touched, to burn with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet and voice of words, which voice they had heard and treated them, and so on. So there was a real tendency to go back to that, like that morsel of meat, that and treat the things that God had provided. I'm skipping a lot of verses, but it speaks of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried for vengeance, whereas Christ's blood on the mercy seat is that which allows us to approach God. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it speaks of there of treating, counted the blood of the covenant with you as sanctified and unholy thing. I'm not sure there. It is exactly in J&D. It says a common thing. It's not to value it. And so there was a real danger, I think, with these. The writer of the book of Hebrews assumes reality, but allows for mere profession. So I think it's important to see that when we read the book of Hebrews, that although he is assuming reality throughout it, he leaves room for that there might be just mere profession, a danger that those things that God had provided would be treated as common and reverting back to that which the natural man hankers after.
God put man to the test, and I believe the Jewish nation was indeed a test plot of humanity to see if there would be some good in man, in the first man. And so we find that man, you might say, takes the stage. And he says, all that the Lord has said will we do. How presumptuous. But the performance is absolutely horrible. The first man cannot produce any good for God. There's no good in the flesh. And the law appeals to the flesh. So, what does God do? I believe in the Old Testament, in a sense, God is passive. And he lets man have his way through the performance. But it's no good. So the curtains are pulled on man's performance. And now God becomes active in grace, and his son, you might say, takes the stage. And we see how that God, through his son, performs that which is absolutely beautiful. And it's all of grace. We come into an enjoyment of salvation, forgiveness of sins, justified by his grace. We enjoy a relationship with God as our Father. It's all of grace. And yet we find that the Jew would revert to that which he could not do. In fact, it tells us here, they could not endure that which was commanded. And so we find in Christianity, God is introducing that which is entirely separate from Judaism, and yet here are these ones that want to adhere to a religion that only condemns them, and that they cannot carry out. And we see the contrast between this Mount Sinai. It's a place to be feared. And what a contrast, though, to Mount Zion, where we find that it reaches up, you might say, right into heaven. We have reference to the heavenly Jerusalem, city of the living God, and so on. That's where grace puts us, you know. The grace Grace does that for you and me that the law never could. Grace elevates us and puts us in the glory. We don't deserve it, but that's what God has in mind because He's the God of all grace. It's wonderful to see the contrast, I believe.
Christendom has gone back to this setting of fear, haven't they? That's the context of verses 18 to 21. And what a sorrow it is to be under that cloud of fear continually when grace has been made known and we have grace. I was at a funeral a while ago and the person who took the service, I guess he was a designated priest. It was a Catholic system, and the man made this comment. He asked everyone in attendance that we would pray for Peter in the days and weeks and months and years and decades to come. Pray for the deliverance of his soul. So that's the system of fear. Just as a footnote to that story, his daughter remembers the Lord with us every Lord's Day, and she rejoices in it. So she's moved on to grace.
The leaders of Israel, in seeing the attention around the Lord Jesus Christ and in John's Gospel 11, said, "What do we?" They said, "The Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation." And so they sold their birthright for their place and their nation, which they soon lost. They sold their birthright for a hill of beans. And if these Jewish believers were to turn back to that, they would be doing the same thing. They would be selling all that they had been brought into in the blessings of Christianity back to what amounted to a hill of beans. If I can put it that way, I don't mean to be profane in the way I take it up. We as believers have been brought into many privileges and blessings. And there's a very practical warning for our souls and the exhortation. We can sell our birthright for a moment of pleasure. He mentions a fornicator. We can sell our privileges, the place that is ours at the Lord's table, those things that belong to every believer, for a moment of pleasure. And we may lose those privileges for the rest of our time here in the government of God. It's a solemn thing. It's not the direct teaching of the chapter, but it's a very practical application for us.
We are living in days like that where that which is sacred is treated as common. The place of a man and a woman in Scripture is very clear, very distinct. And the effort to try to destroy those differences is profanity, is what it is. It's terrible. And we need to keep to God's principles, His precious word. Oh, how wonderful it is. But I'd like to get down to these verses, brethren, in verse 22 forward. Ye are come, here's where we are come to, brethren. And if you'll notice, in the King James and also the Darby, there are eight distinct things that are mentioned, and they're separated by the word and. I'll just read it here and put emphasis on the and, because I think that shows how this is to read. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, grace, like we have been mentioned, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, the Old Testament believers, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here's where we've come to, brethren. And to me, it's something to meditate on, these different things that we have come to in Christianity.
Do you want to distinguish what those different things are, at least some of them? And don't put the question back on me.
I was just about to do that.
But I just make this one comment. It really throws covenant theology out the door, doesn't it? I mean, that's one of the ways that you could view it. The distinction between the just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn, and so on. These are different families, as it were. But I'm not, I admit my, whatever you want to put it, my lack of knowledge in these things.
I'll have to stand beside you, brother, and say the same thing. So. But we can make a few comments, perhaps, of something we understand. I find it very interesting. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we have in Revelation chapter 21 about that city of the living God. I find that extremely interesting to think about. I don't know that I understand that much about it, but there are distinct descriptions from verse chapter 21, from verse 1 to 7, is about the heavenly Jerusalem in the eternal day. Whereas when you come to verse 9, forward down into chapter 22, verse 5, you have the heavenly Jerusalem in the millennial day. Because it speaks about the nations of the earth. There's no nations mentioned in eternity. That's millennial. And it speaks of gates and walls of the city. There will be no need of gates and walls in eternity because righteousness dwells. There's no sin in existence. So it's interesting to think about. I have to admit my own limitation on that. Others can help out, perhaps.
I think it ties back to chapter 11 as well, and verse 10, where he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. This is God's, you might say, final appeal to the believers in Jerusalem. That was a temporal abode, and it was going to be destroyed in the government of God. Abraham looked for a permanent dwelling. He looked for something that God had founded. City is a place where people live. And he was looking for something that was permanent, founded by God. Not the tent that he had here that got picked up and moved from place to place. Well, Jerusalem on earth was about to be destroyed, and he directs their thoughts to a permanent abode above. And of course, in Revelation, we have specifically more the aspect of the church brought out. I think maybe with Hebrews here, it's more the aspect of a permanent abode. It's never going to change. It's founded by God. It's the city that Abram looked for. However well he understood it, we don't know. But here it's presented to them. Leave Jerusalem behind. You've got a better permanent abode above.
I've often wondered, Steve, where Abraham got to know about that city. It does say in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. We don't know much about what he saw in that appearing. It was when he was still in Mesopotamia. But perhaps he must have seen a city, and he was looking for that city. And that's why he always lived in a tent. He was a rich man, 318 servants. It's a pretty wealthy man. But he never had anything more than a tent. Isn't that interesting? I find that really challenging. Are we looking for that city, brother? Or are we looking for a city down here?
Everything down here we find at the end is going to be shaken. That city's not going to be shaken. It hath foundations that were built by God. It rests on Christ. It's not going to be shaken.
Hasn't he been building that city for 2,000 years?
What's that?
Hasn't he been building that city for 2,000 years?
I think it's built, brother.
Built, and it's headed this way then. Isn't it going to be in the sky above the earth? Both in the millennium and in the eternal state?
Well, that's an interesting point. I take it that in the millennial day there will be a distance because sin will still be in the earth. And that's why there's the need of walls and gates. But you don't read about walls and gates in the eternal state in the first few verses. And there doesn't seem to be distance there because it says the tabernacle of God is with men and he shall dwell with them. So there's no need of distance.
I know I struggled with this years ago. I remember going to Gordon Hayhoe to try and understand what the difference was. And he says, you can't mix the two together in a way. This is taking up a different aspect of things in Revelation. And so this is a permanent abode above in contrast to the temporalness of this earth below. And it's called the heavenly Jerusalem, just as in Galatians, Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all, is not exactly the same as what we get in Revelation, which is very specifically the church and millennial glory. And so I can't say I understand it all. I wish I did better. But I do think there is a distinction in those things, though Jerusalem is the name in each one, right? One is above, one is here, the city of the living God. The other, I think, is the church and in the millennial glory and administration.
It helps us to make this comment that Hebrews does not take up church truth. It doesn't take up the fullness of the Christian position. As was mentioned earlier in the readings, you only have Father mentioned one time in this book. It's not the subject. He's the Father of spirits. It's not that relationship. So you do have the heavenly company, though. I think that's just the point. The spirits have just been made perfect. It's all the heavenly company. We know from Ephesians 3 of every family in heaven. It's not only the church. It's the the Holy Jerusalem, Revelation is clearly the church. But here it seems to be expanded beyond that, all those that would have a heavenly portion. And so as we consider that the apostle, presumably Paul, but the unnamed prophet, or the unnamed writer of this epistle, is addressing Jews, still believing Jews, but not in the fullness of the Christian position. And so even, we go down further, we have the innumerable company of angels. Well, that's a very Jewish character of things. We see it in these different expressions as have been brought out.
But I do think that there's something that relates to, it's called the Heavenly Jerusalem. And so how to do that, I'm not sure.
Well, if we say something, like if somebody mentioned history, Nick had talked about history and enjoying history. Back when the soldiers were coming back to this country, they had parades in New York. And the newspaper might say something like, the city turned out to greet the troops. Were they talking about the buildings? No. The people. And when we see this Jerusalem that represents the church is going to be a resurrected group of people that have bodies. They're not going to just float in the sky empty. Seems to me that which represents the church is because the church is dwelling in a city that God built, and it's going to float in the sky. I mean, I don't see that as a far stretch of anything. And why would the other part not have gates? Well, when you don't need gates, you remove them.
I've really enjoyed thinking about this innumerable company of angels to the General Assembly. We know that the angelic hosts are part of God's creation and superior to humankind, because when the Lord Jesus became a man, it says in Hebrews 2, he was made a little lower than the angels. So very interesting. I like to ask people if you have ever seen an angel. And I get a questioning look. It's something that you don't really know, have you or have you not? I think we probably have. Because they appear as humankind. Two angels and the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 18. Abraham prepared them a meal, and they ate it. Did you know that angels eat food? There you have it. I find that very interesting to think about. Remember a brother I sometimes visited in Cochabamba, Bolivia. He wasn't gathered with us, but I like to go over and share the things of the Lord with him. And he says, you know, brother, I always am careful about somebody that comes to my gate and knocks. It might be an angel. And they come unawares. And so they are a very real part of God's creation. And the scripture speaks, the women cover their heads when they pray or prophesy. Not merely when we're gathered in assembly. I'm thankful our sisters are careful to do that. But it's any place where you pray or prophesy, you're to cover your head because of the angels, it says. Not only the sisters cover their head, but the brothers be careful that they have their hats off when they pray or prophesy. And the angels learn in us. Let's just look at that verse in Ephesians chapter 3. I find it very interesting. Chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 10, speaking about the mystery of the church And it says, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the angelic hosts, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels are observing us here this afternoon. I'm sure there is angelic hosts here that are observing us, and they learn in the church the manifold wisdom of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit to teach them like we do, but they are present. And I find that very interesting to think about. We've come to this innumerable company of angels.
Brother, you mentioned that we are lower now, but in that day we will be above them. And when it says, know ye not, you shall judge angels? There's a future day that's just unbelievable. We've been told that it's beyond our thoughts. So it's beyond our imagination what God has prepared for us. He gives us little windows into these things that we might see them. And this innumerable company of angels, know ye not you shall judge angels? Wow. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are just marvelous. When we see that city, that new city, we see the description in Revelation and so forth, the beauty of it. It can't even begin to describe probably the reality of it. But we get a little picture of what we've come to. And as you mentioned earlier, far better, so far better, so far above, so way beyond anything that had to do with what the law had.
When we were in Brazil this last visit, heard a very touching story of a sister who was in need, and she's gathered now. But at that point, she was in a denomination that was very strict about tithing and helping poor, and she was married to a husband that was abusive and no provider, and so she had her children, and they often went days without food, and they made these campaigns of providing food for the needy, and she never had the courage to tell them that she was one of them. But they required of their congregation each to give 10%, and so she gave her 10%. One day, when her children hadn't eaten for over 2 days, they cried, and she told them, the Lord will provide. And she tucked them into bed and went into her room and prayed. And a little while later, a man knocked on the door and delivered 5 bags of groceries and set them on there and said, these are for you. Then he left. They lived a month on that food. My wife said, was he an angel? She said, I don't know. Very likely was an angel. If he wasn't an angel, he was sent by the Lord. And my comment at this is that the Lord uses angels today for those of us who are heirs of salvation, and has been commented they observe in us. But in Hebrews in chapter 2, 6, it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Our verse here that we're going over distinguishes the place of angels, and we were commenting about the city. To me, the concept of city has the concept of administration that Abraham didn't participate in all his lifetime, and he looked for that city. The millennium will be that city of administration through the saints, not angels. That's my comment on it.
Yes, and today he uses angels in administrative affairs, doesn't he, in government circles to influence. It's interesting in the book of Daniel, if you go to chapter 9 and 10, we don't have time to go to it now, but you'll find in both of those chapters, an angel appears to Daniel. Chapter 9, he's praying and he gets his answer immediately. Gabriel comes to him and gives him the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is such a tremendously helpful key to understanding prophecy. But in chapter 10, he prays and he doesn't get his answer for 3 weeks. What happened? Why the delay? When he appears to Daniel, he says, I've been with the prince of Persia. And now that I'm going again, I'm going to the prince of Greece. It was the time when the Persian Empire was changing to the Grecian Empire. And God had his angelic hosts in position in those things to take care of his interests. So I think that's very helpful to see that God controls things. People think they're in control. Brethren, it may appear that way, but behind the scenes, our God is in control, and he uses angelic hosts today. Like you say, Doug, it's in the millennial day. He's not going to use the angels. It's going to be persons, people.
You asked a question, Bob. Has anybody ever seen an angel? Ask John LeBen. He was rescued twice many years apart by the same man. The same man saved his life in a riptide, and years later delivered him from a situation. Ask him. The same man. And then disappeared before he could thank him. He said, he told me, when he told me the story, he said, I know what one of my guardian angels looks like. Ask him sometime.
And if someone reads those of you that have been teaching this weekend, take a minute and summarize the chapter that we've had before us in the past reading. I know it might be a bit of a task for taking for 10 minutes, but it would be helpful to pull it all back together.
Brother Steve?
Well, it started out, I think we had a little outline given to us earlier that we have the path of faith and all the witnesses to that path in chapter 11. And it was going to have to be the path that they would walk now. It was not going to be things, as we have in this chapter, touched and seen and so on, that they found under Judaism, but they were going to have to walk by faith. The Lord Jesus is given as the perfect example of that faith, and not only that, that he's the author and finisher. He's not only an example, but he's the leader in that. He's the architect of that very path itself, as well as its completer. And he had an object before him, the joy that was set before him. And it's really the same with us. We're not going to be able to go on that path without Christ as the object before us. And then he takes up those things that might hinder us from going on in that path. And if we're not willing to resist those things, then he will come in and chasten where he needs to, that we might be kept in that path of faith and with that object of Christ before us. And so that's his corrective ways with us. And that we have an effect upon one another in that path. We're not in it alone. We're not in this race alone. And then he brings before us a warning of those who would abandon that and go back and be a profane person. And there was really not going to be, as taken up in chapter 6, a renewal to repentance for an apostate when we turn back. And then he brings before them the things that they left behind. You know, in hymn 113 in our hymn book on Calvary, We've Adoring Stood, is only the second half of that hymn. The first half starts on Mount Sinai, and it really is a hymn of Hebrews 12. And so we see those things that they're leaving behind in Judaism and all their fear. And then he opens up heaven. He starts with Mount Zion, and he goes higher and higher and higher up into heavenly things till we come to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then all the way back down to the earth again where his blood was shed. And so it's a wonderful arc, you might say. It goes all the way up into heaven and then back down again and closes with a word of warning that we won't escape if we don't heed that one who speaks from heaven. He spoke on earth once, but now he speaks from heaven by the Spirit of God, and we need to hear what he has to say and obey it. And that goes back to chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? They needed to listen, not only in connection with salvation, but that city and Judaism was about to be obliterated from that land, from Jerusalem. You might say it was dead at the cross, but the corpse was about to be buried. And he was really seeking to cut the apron strings that they were holding on to Judaism. And they needed to listen. If they did not, they would not escape.
There are those things that can be shaken. And there are those things that cannot be shaken, in verse 27. Everything material can be shaken and will be shaken. But we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved or cannot be shaken, oh, brethren, these things that we have in Christianity are solid. Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So that's the importance of building our lives on the revelation that we have now in Christianity. There are those things that cannot be shaken. How wonderful. And I see the way things are going in this world. It is incredible, the changes in these last few years. I say, what's going on? Dear young people, build on those things that cannot be shaken. If you're going to build on things that can be shaken, they're not going to last very long. They're going to soon be gone. So he says, verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Lord, help us, brethren. On the ground of grace, we can continue. We can lay hold on that which cannot be shaken.
Why does it close? Our God is a consuming fire. God has not change morally in change of dispensation. He is what he is morally, always what he has been, and always what he will be. And we don't want to forget that though we're under grace and all the things that have been presented to us, he still is a holy God that we serve.
Characteristic in Christianity, but if you reject Christianity, that's the God that's left to you.
Isaiah 33, verse 14, speaking of the earthly Zion, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling hath surprised the hypocrites. They'll be overrun of the Gentiles, won't they? But the Lord will come in glory. Who among us shall dwell with the consuming fire? That's not hell. That's the person of God. How could you be at home there? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting flames? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from the taking hold of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing of evil, he shall dwell on high. The fortresses of the rocks shall be his high retreat. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off. That's going to be for earthly people, isn't it? Wonderful. But they're going to be at home. Our God is a consuming fire. The awesomeness of the holiness of God has been greatly lost today in the church. The sense of awe, we hear the word awesome misused often, but God is awesome. When we have peace with God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be at home with Him. Reminds you of Abraham waiting for that city. His builder and maker was God. I struggled with this portion a while. I thought, when you go back to the Old Testament, it speaks about God speaking from heaven. They didn't want to hear his voice anymore. And then this verse 25 in the end says, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Well, I'll wait a minute. He was on earth. And I finally laid hold of it that, oh, what's the sense? There's a resurrected man that speaks from heaven. That's the one to listen to. He's there, my righteousness as a risen man. I thought this word promise was kind of strange in verse 26. Now he hath promised. Yet more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That doesn't sound like a very good promise. But there's a reason. He's going to get rid of all that's not of God. Marvelous.